And after today, we will see that the stage is set for the Lord to fulfill the promises he has made to Moses. And that's really what we've covered so far by way of a one-sentence review. The description of the Hebrew people's condition in Egypt and how God raised up Moses to be his appointed deliverer of the people and God's promise of deliverance. That's what we've covered thus far. And we left off last time at verse 26 of chapter 4. The Lord has answered all of Moses' objections. He's equipped him for his assignment, the staff that turns into a serpent, the hand that goes into the tunic clean, comes out leprous, goes back in leprous, comes out clean, and then turning the river of the Nile into blood. He's equipped him in that way. Described for Moses all that he will do in the face of Pharaoh's obstinacy and hardened heart. And finally, set him aright in these strange verses that we ended our lesson with last week in verses 24 through 26. Moses had not been obedient to the conditions of the covenant, and he had not circumcised his son. And so having taken care of that, now we see the Lord move providentially to fulfill his promises. So let's begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 4. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. 40 years had passed since Moses had fled Egypt, and it seems that he had had no contact with his family since he had left. So the reunion with Aaron, his brother, must have been a very emotional time for him. And though our account has focused so far on God's interaction with Moses alone, it's not as if no other important events had been taking place. Back in the 14th verse of chapter 4, we read how the Lord had told Moses that even then, behold, Aaron is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And we see that fulfilled now, later in the 4th chapter. They meet, they kiss one another, as was the custom. Apparently, they had been moving toward one another when they met. Aaron had been coming from Egypt toward Midian, Moses from Midian toward Egypt, and they met in the middle. And that's how they came to be at Horeb, at the mountain of God, where they were reunited. Moses had a lot to tell Aaron about his family. He had a wife. He had two sons, so he had that to tell him about, certainly. But more urgently, about how the Lord of their fathers had met with him in the fire of the burning bush and of his plans to redeem the people from their terrible condition. He showed to Aaron the signs that God had given to him and commanded him to perform in the land of Egypt. And he told Aaron of the role that he would play, being his spokesman, his spokesperson, as he met with the people, as he met with Pharaoh. And they left then and made their way back to Egypt, where they assembled the elders of the people. The Lord had directed Moses to do that back in the 16th verse of chapter 3. They informed them of all that the Lord had said. Moses had been concerned, remember, that the people would not believe him. That was his second objection to the Lord. What if the people don't believe me? So they performed these signs that God had given them in order to, as we said in our previous lessons, not to entertain them necessarily. In fact, not at all. The signs were not meant to entertain. They were meant to authenticate that they spoke God's words and not their own. And we're told in verse 31 that the people believed, and another step was taken toward the Exodus to come. Now, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know about the plagues that are going to come. We know about the Passover. We know about them fleeing and passing through the Red Sea. God parts the seas. We know about Pharaoh and his army chasing them and all being drowned in the sea. We know the end because we know the story. But we must not overlook, even at this early point, the sovereign hand of God and his providence in arranging the details that lead up to it. You know, we live our lives in these kind of silos. We move about and we bump into other people in their silos. We meet, we depart again, we go on our different paths. But God is directing each of us according to his invisible hand. Our story has focused on Moses and how God has been superintending his life and his affairs, and we're that way ourselves. We think about what God is doing in our lives, and to some degree those close to us, but God, his invisible hand, is superintending all the affairs of every human being. So our story's focused on Moses, but at the same time, he's been directing Aaron and the elders and the people and Pharaoh. Even Pharaoh, God has been directing him too. In their earlier meeting, the Lord had told Moses in chapter 3, verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion." And then later, he even tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So even the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He has his hand on every one of us. Those three short verses at the end of chapter 2, turn to the last part of chapter 2. They convey this so well. Verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." The previous king died. Of course he did. And the plight of the sons of Israel got worse. Even that was in the plan of God. But God was not unaware. He, look at the text, he heard them, he remembered them, he saw the sons of Israel. With love, he took notice of them. And he has raised up Moses and steered him now to this place. And at the same time, he's taken a hold of Aaron. And now they are moving together in concert after 40 years, and they'll meet up with this obstinate and cruel ruler. And as we look at them moving toward this great confrontation with Pharaoh and the victory that will come out of it, we can see how the Lord is arranging all these things to their perfect end, that he might be glorified and his people blessed. Here now, in this very short period of time, the people know. Verse 31 of chapter 4 says that when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and that he had seen their affliction, then they worshiped him. God had so arranged their situation that they believed that the time had come when he would deliver them. In our studies the last few weeks, we've made reference often to Stephen's speech in Acts 7. You remember the sermon by Stephen in Acts 7. It's a very long chapter, and it takes the form of kind of a brief summary, a recap of the history of Israel. And he introduced this part of his summary of Israel's history by saying this. This is Acts 7:17. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham." God had arranged the time and the circumstances and all the necessary details to make his promise certain. And perhaps, you know, we know too much. Sometimes when we're studying a text, we know too much because we've studied it before. So we think of these people and we know how obstinate they're going to be, and they're going to end up to be a pretty sorry lot of people. But maybe there remained in the people at this time some vestige of faith and anticipation and remembrance of the timetable. It was 400 years. 400 years is what God had said to Abraham, so that maybe they dared to hope that now the time of the promise really was approaching. And with the arrival of Moses, they believed God's word through him. I think it's interesting the parallel between Stephen's phrase, he said, as the time of the promise was approaching, between that phrase and what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son to redeem his people. In both situations, God reveals himself as seeing and being concerned with the affliction of his people and moving at just the right time to send a redeemer. And we, all of us here, believers, those of us who have been saved, we are moved ourselves as we reflect and as we ought, like these suffering Hebrews, to worship him. God made us alive in Christ. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us from our enslavement to sin, our own spiritual captivity in Egypt, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So for Moses, it is a good beginning. All is well. The outlook is positive. God is good. With the elders and the people on board, Moses and Aaron are now ready to have their first meeting with the man, with Pharaoh. And very quickly, they receive their first refusal. It's going to be a setback, but the face-off has begun. And as we know, because we know the story, one side never blinks in the face-off. So let's begin the reading again with the first verse of chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, in our class, we've pointed out that that word, the Lord, that name in the text, capitalized, all caps in mine, is Yahweh. It's the name that centuries later the Jews wouldn't even pronounce, but it's Yahweh. So Moses and Aaron come and they say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Now, we shouldn't think that Pharaoh didn't know who the God of the Hebrews was, that he'd never heard of him. He was aware that the name of the God of the Hebrews was Yahweh. This king was part of a long line of autocrats who had consistently put themselves forward as being on the equal with the gods. And what his response reflects is a sarcastic arrogance. It's as if he is saying, "Your God is a nobody. Your God clearly is nobody, because look at you. You're nobody. Look at your condition. If this so-called Yahweh has chosen to align himself with such a hapless and hopeless lot of slaves, and if he is so powerless to effect their deliverance, then I'm quite sure he's not worthy of my consideration today. Good day to you." And then we keep reading, though. Then they said, a little different tone, "Well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. Well, you can see the real humanness of their first meeting. They start out at the beginning. They're very bold. In the typical form of prophetic announcement, they submit to the king the word of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Very bold, full of confidence. But after Pharaoh's derisive response and his immediate refusal, they are much meeker, aren't they? But Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. He's our God. So please, a bit more humble entreaty now. Please let us go. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. And the intimation is that you're going to go down with us when we get in trouble. But it's here that we get our first glimpse. And we're going to see this more and more as we continue to go through the chapters. But we get our first glimpse of the darkness of Pharaoh's heart. The ancient world was filled with gods. Every people had their god or their gods. It was the common practice for every nation to present sacrifices to its deities and to celebrate festivals in their honor. And that Pharaoh would refuse Moses with such finality was an indication that there was no hint of openness on his part to the moving of the Spirit of the true God. It's a simple request. Give us 3 days to go do what all the nations do, to go worship our God. And we can't do it on this soil, because you had to worship, you couldn't worship your God on the soil of the people where other gods rule. So let us go out into the wilderness and worship our God for 3 days. And he refused. We shouldn't be surprised at this. Opposition to God is characteristic of the unregenerate world. We live ourselves in a different kind of society than ancient Egypt, one in which diversity of ideas are mainly tolerated, aren't they? Except for the truth. Every idea is tolerated except for God's truth. And behind the mostly courteous silence that our expressions of faith elicit is opposition. You may stand for Christ in your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your book group or where, whatever world you're living in. You may hear nothing. There may be silence about your professions and your witness and your testimony. But behind that silence is opposition. So we can't be naive. To the degree that we align ourselves with the true God in being the representative of his son, Jesus, that's who we are, we're his ambassador, as we go about our ways in our neighborhoods and in the workplaces, we'll be frustrated by opposition. These next verses that we're going to read will present that opposition in more detail for Israel, but the point I'm making is that though the specifics may vary from situation to situation, there is a fundamental conflict between man left in sin and the sovereign God of the universe, who has in that sovereignty chosen a people for himself and fundamentally changed them. There's an opposition between man and sin and that God who has moved in history and chosen a people and changed them. In Isaiah 43 is a prophetic oracle that's steeped in the imagery of the Exodus. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture to read and study and meditate upon. And in the early verses of Isaiah 43, God speaks to the chosen nation Israel through Isaiah, and he says this, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. The natural man hates decisions like that. They rebel against God in his choice. And again, to the degree that we reveal in our own lives that we are his, that we are that chosen people, that we belong to him, they're going to oppose us. They are going to oppose you if you do that. Here in our text, beginning in verse 6, that opposition takes on flesh. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." If you're interested in archaeology, there's a great deal of papyri and murals, paintings that have survived from this period, and you can actually read about them in books. There's a guy named Kenneth Kitchen. Some of you know who Kitchen is. He was one of the foremost biblical archaeologists, and he has several books. I have a few of them. One of them is called The Bible and Its World. If you're interested in those kinds of things, that'd be a good book to buy. But let's keep reading. Verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And you can imagine the panic that set in an already dreary and extremely difficult environment. Now they're forced to go out throughout the countryside and try to find whatever stubble they could to meet their quota. Verse 13, the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?'" So here we see how opposition, we've talked about opposition, here we see how opposition leads to distress. When the new parameters were put in place requiring the slaves to go acquire their own straw, and they were unable then, they didn't have enough time to meet their quotas, they suffered. Their lives were made more miserable. This is real pain, real distress, the kind of thing that tends to really have an effect on our mental and emotional state. We talk about our joy. These kinds of real painful things have an effect on our joy, don't they? Verse 15, then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants?" The very fact they went to Pharaoh shows they'd reached the end of their rope. "There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." There seem to have been three tiers of management in their slave labor. There were the taskmasters that, back in chapter 1, there's a word translated taskmasters. These, I think, were the superior overseers. And then here in this chapter, in verses 6 and 10, there's a different Hebrew word that's translated taskmasters. And then there's the foremen. The first two were Egyptians, but the foremen, judging by the fact that they were beaten, these were probably taken from the Israelites themselves. So you had Israelites who were picked out to be foremen over the people. And so now these foremen have brought their complaint to Pharaoh, a very dangerous move and a sign of their desperation. In verse 17, gives us Pharaoh's response. But he said, you're lazy, very lazy. Actually, the text reads, lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you'll be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. You know, in today's vernacular, Pharaoh is what we'd call a real jerk. Just a really crummy person. We run into these in our lives sometimes, don't we? People that are really offensive. Real people. I've known a few. I bet you have too. Real jerks. And Pharaoh was one of them. In our weaker moments, isn't it true? We wish for these people that we run into in our own lives the same kind of thing to happen that maybe ended up happening. It was in our weaker moments. And sure enough, with these new difficulties, we're presented with the people of Israel's first complaint. We get the first complaint against Moses and Aaron. Apparently, the two of them knew that the foremen were going in to meet with the Pharaoh, and so they placed themselves in a convenient location to hear from the foremen what success they may have had before the king. Verse 19, the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. You have made our smell stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. It just didn't take very long to move from belief and worship to doubt and anxiety. When the spiritual high has passed and the euphoria is over and circumstances rear their ugly head, that's when we tend to forget God's promises and even behave as if we don't believe them. That's our biggest challenge, isn't it? It's easy to believe God when the circumstances of our lives are favorable. It's easy then. Things are going good. There's no debilitating sickness, no death of a loved one that just rocks us to our very core of our being. We're prosperous. We have no worries about making ends meet. We only have to figure out what friendships to pursue, what pleasures to indulge ourselves in. Our biggest anxiety is the weather. Is it going to be too cold, too hot? How's it looking for the weekend, our holiday, the wedding, the game? Big 12 championship was last night. We went last year. We were going to tailgate with all of our family. We had our whole family, my son-in-law's family from Odessa. And it was just going to be great. It was freezing. We tried to convince ourselves how much fun we were having. You know, life is tough, isn't it? The weather. But it's when bad things happen that our faith is tested. It's when circumstances occur that slam us so hard that we have difficulty believing or even remembering God's promises to us that we must see God's hand even in our difficulties, even in our difficulties. Because if there's one thing that is clear from this true account in the history of the nation of Israel, it is that even this is in accordance with God's word and with his goodness toward them. He had told Moses, hadn't he? Back in chapter 3, verse 19, he had told him the king would resist. That was part of the plan. It was part of the plan that the king would resist. Affliction, and Dan makes this point in his sermon this morning, affliction and suffering are the result of sin, just sin in the world, the result of our own sin. We suffer sometimes because we're sinners and because we've goofed, messed up. Bad. Well, that's a certainty, but our maladies and our misfortune are not outside God's power and his sovereign rule. Pharaoh made God's promise to Israel seem like a huge challenge. And those who oppose us, the things that we want to do, the things that we hope and strive for, our aspirations, the things that we pray to God for, those who oppose us, the difficult trials that come upon us day after day, year after year, often make God's promises to us seem like a challenge. But the challenge is not in the circumstances. The challenge is in ourselves and in our own faithfulness to believe God's word and trust in His faithfulness. As I said, we know the end of this story already. God's going to toy with Pharaoh and make a mockery out of him, and he's going to bring a miraculous relief to these people. He's going to deliver them, just like he had said. But it is in the getting there that we faced our greatest opposition. It's in overcoming our own shortage of faith. It's when we are in the moment that God calls to us out of his word to trust in him, to believe the word that he has spoken to us infallibly in his word. In Romans chapter 4, the apostle Paul writes about Abraham. And he writes about the promise that God had made to him. You know, Abraham's, the promise had been, I said it before, he's going to make a great nation out of you. And in order for that to happen, he had to have a son. And the circumstances were such in the life of Abraham, they eventually, it just became impossible to him that God could keep his promise. He was too old to have this son in whom the promise would be fulfilled. Sarah was too old. Yet Paul wrote of Abraham this: without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. What a faith. We talk about the faith of Abraham all the time. What a faith. 100 years old. His wife could not bear children. He did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith. Calvin wrote, our circumstances. So fill in the blank, your circumstances. Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. They all oppose God's promise. He promises, this is Calvin, he promises us immortality, yet we're surrounded by death and corruption. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent toward us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? What are we to do? We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected to us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Nothing. The foremen, look at verse 19, they saw that they were in trouble. That was the human perspective, and surely we can sympathize with the foremen. We understand that moment that comes upon us when we say to ourselves, you know, I'm in trouble here. Or we cry and say, I'm in trouble. God had told them he was going to put a sword in their hands and deliver them. Instead, it seemed to them he had put the sword in Pharaoh's hand. And from their perspective, they saw no way out. But that's the moment. That is the moment when our faith is tested most. And here their faith is failing them. But what about Moses' faith? It was the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, who had appeared to him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Just go back a couple of pages. This is when God, the Lord, appeared to Moses in the fire of the bush, the blazing bush. And he said in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. So that was the God who had appeared to Moses to announce that he was going to fulfill now the promise of Genesis 15, So how would Moses respond to this challenge to faith? Well, let's find out. Verse 22, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, Moses couldn't take Aaron with him to this assignment. The Lord had sent him, and he must seek now the Lord alone. And his words seem on the surface to be more than a complaint. They have a hint of reprimand in them. Now, some have taken them that way, as if Moses is impertinently questioning God. Why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since you butted into our lives, things have only gotten worse. And worst of all, you said you were going to deliver your people. You haven't been true to your word. I think that ignores the spot in which Moses found himself. Now, sure, he's not exactly the picture of calm trust, nodding his head, you know, we got him right where we want him, Lord. Everything's working out according to plan. No, that's not his attitude. Moses was not omniscient, neither are we. When things go wrong, when things grow difficult, when the things that we thought were going to happen don't, and when things suddenly happen to us that we had no idea was coming, we didn't know. We're not omniscient like God is. Augustine had a different take on these verses. Augustine wrote, these are not words of contumacy. That's stubborn rebelliousness. I looked that up, contumacy. These are not words of contumacy or indignation, but of inquiry and prayer. To no little degree, Moses' plea with God here in these last two verses arose out of his faith. The Lord had given him this responsibility. He had told him to go to the people and lead them, and now the people are angry, and Moses doesn't understand. I think that's reasonable. Do you? He doesn't understand. What are we to do when we don't understand? Well, we do like Moses did, and like I know many of you do as well. We run a beeline to the Lord. Look there. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord. That's what he did. He ran straight to the Lord, and we're truthful with him. I don't understand. This is what I know to be true. All these things you have spoken to me, I heard them, but now what I see with my eyes just doesn't seem to match up. We ask God, if not to do for us exactly what we want, at least to help us to understand, don't we? You asked me to serve in this capacity or the other. I'm convinced of that, Lord, but it's worked out terribly. I'm not very good at it, and the results have been what I think are disastrous. You put me in this job. I know you did, but now my job is gone. What am I going to do? You put me into this relationship, and now it's broken my heart, and so on. We just want to understand. But all of these things Moses brings up were actually working for their good. See how the Lord responds to him. We're going to go to the first verse of chapter 6. This will be the final verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go, and under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. God's ways are not our ways. We know that here, don't we? His ways are not our ways. We may see only disaster or pain or frustration, but with God there is now. Now you will see. There's that scene in the Last Supper when Jesus said to Peter, what I do, you don't realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. God loves to bring his people to the place where they recognize their total inability to affect what they desire or to understand what has happened. Then, that way, when he brings deliverance, we'll understand it came directly from his hand and through no other avenue. And that's his message for Moses. Now you will see. And what a message it is for each of us as well. Life is easy when circumstances go our way. The church, unfortunately, is filled. The visible church is filled with professing believers whose understanding of the ways of God is so shallow that when the good times end, they're unable to cope. We see this all over the landscape of Christianity. We're coming out of a pretty severe recession. Tough economic times test us. I've said this before. Some of you have heard. One time Dr. Johnson was lamenting about the spiritual fervor, and he said, what we need is a good depression. It tends to turn our hearts in pleading back to the Lord. But tough economic times test us. I cut out a news item from the newspaper early last year, and the headline read, "Facing ruin, German billionaire commits suicide." I cut it out because I just thought that typified the natural man. Just this week, I was told about a man in my own industry, a well-known name nationwide, that he had committed suicide. And when I heard that, I told the man that told me, I said, please tell me it wasn't because he went broke the last couple of years. But apparently it was. There was an article in last Sunday's Dallas Morning News by Rod Dreher, in which he quoted from sociologist Christian Smith. Now, some of you know that name, maybe not all of you, but Smith's findings have been more and more documented in the last few years. He published a book in 2005 containing research in which he found that across denominations and faiths, people could not articulate what they believed or why it mattered, yet they professed that they were people of faith. And he called this approach, this, quote, faith, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Isn't that great? It's so true. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. He said it's centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It's about obtaining subjective well-being. But that's the kind of faith, if that's what you can call it, that's doomed to failure. True faith only looks to God, trust in Him completely in what seems to us to be either good or bad, and recognizes that He is worthy of our trust because He's completely trustworthy, and He will never fail us, no matter what our eyes may be telling us. Dan, in his sermon, is going to talk about God's power, His unlimited power. And He uses that power. It may not always seem to us in our mortality, in our sin, in our limited perception, but He uses that power for our good, always for our good. Moses is going to learn that soon for himself, and he'll be able to exhort the others in it, standing at an impasse at the Red Sea in chapter 14. We'll get there, Lord willing. With the Egyptian army pressing up hard against them, no escape in sight, he'll address the people, stand by, and see the salvation of the Lord. A marvelous scene. We'll get to it in a few weeks in our study. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us as a great warrior for our cause. That You have revealed to us that we are the recipients of Your love, the object of Your electing love, and we rest securely in Your hand. Nobody can pluck us out of Your hand. And Father, we confess together, everyone in this room, that we're weak, we falter in faith, we look too much at what we see, these things that are temporal, and forget often the things that are eternal, those great truths that are Your promise. We ask, Lord, that You'd give us greater faith and that You'd be merciful to us. We need Your mercy. And in those times when You're working Your perfect will, but it may not seem that way to us, and I know, Lord, right now in this room there or some of us who are like that. I pray, Lord, that you would give us just a supernatural sensitivity to your Spirit, to see your hand and your love even in those times. We pray these things to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.